few moments, I'm going to preach a message entitled, Be Ye Holy. Peter's friend Paul said these words to the Romans, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to greet each other. I may not say that you have to greet each other with a holy kiss. Some of you are looking around going, John, you don't know who I'm sitting there. A holy hug or a holy handshake might work. 2 minutes, and then I'll be ready to preach the message entitled, Be Ye Holy. Well, I was watching, and I didn't see too many holy kisses. But I did see some holy handshakes, and I saw a couple holy hugs. That's great. Rick so wonderfully read for us that passage from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, which will be our focus this morning. And as I said, I've entitled the message, Be Ye Holy, the Pursuit of Holiness. When I think of this pursuit, I think of a story. It involves two city slickers. Now, you need to know these guys were real city slickers. They had never been out of the heart of New York City. Two brothers, Bernard and Clarence, and they came to some money and thought it would be kind of neat to move out of New York City. So they bought a ranch in Texas. And these two city slickers, Bernard and Clarence, moved to Texas. They bought this big ranch, and they had heard that if you're going to have a ranch, you need to plow the field. And if you need to plow the field, a good place to start might be to have a mule. So they decided they needed a mule. They didn't know much about mules. Bernard said to Clarence, I think they have big ears and somehow look like a horse. But that's what they knew about mules. So anyways, they get down into Texas, and they went to one of the neighboring ranches. They asked the old-timer who had been there for quite a while, do you have any mules for sale? And the fellow said, I'm sorry. He says, I don't have any mules for sale. And he says, I don't think there's any rancher in this neck of the woods that has any mules for sale. So they were rather discouraged, Bernard and Clarence. As they're walking away from the ranch, they noticed, kind of lined up against the farm or the ranch, something that caught their eye, and they said, what are those? And the old-time rancher thought, these guys are real city slickers. So what they were honey melons. But the rancher said, guess what, guys? Those are mule eggs. And he says, I'm willing to sell you a mule egg. So Bernard and Clarence were really excited. They thought, well, if we can't buy a full-grown mule, we'll buy ourselves a mule egg, and we can be patient till the point where it hatches. So I want you to envision this. Here's Bernard and Clarence driving away with their wagon behind their vehicle, and on the wagon they've got this great big mule egg. They're talking to each other. Well, can you guess what happened? Along the way, the mule egg falls off the wagon and splatters all over the road. Bernard and Clarence are oblivious to this. They just keep driving along. Well, out of nowhere, right into the middle of this honey melon, comes a big Texas jackrabbit. And that jackrabbit right in the middle is eating all the stuff. Well, finally, Bernard and Clarence realize what's going on. They turn around, they come back, and they're so excited. They said, yeah, our egg dropped, but look at what we've got. We now have a baby mule. So you can guess what happens. Bernard and Clarence approach this jackrabbit, and the jackrabbit takes off, and it's running everywhere. And Bernard and Clarence are right behind it, trying to get it, trying to grab onto it. And they just are running back and forth and running back and forth. Finally, Bernard turns to Clarence, exhausted. He says, I give up. And Clarence says, I give up. And then one of them makes this wonderful statement as they see this jackrabbit, supposedly their baby mule, running off in the distance. Well, I really didn't want to plow that fast anyways. It's a cute little story for several reasons. Because when I think of holiness, I often think of something that for many of us seems to be very elusive. It seems to be something that's out there, maybe for other people, but we don't see it for ourselves. But there's a dark side to it as well. I think for some of us, there's a sense of, even if I arrived, even if I got it, I'm not sure that I would really, I'm not sure I'd really want it. The reality in 2011, a lot of people in our world are more repelled by holiness than attracted to it. Who wants to be holier than thou? It would be like a young fellow bringing home a young lady, and folks are asking, oh, what's she like? What's she like? And he says, oh, she's a great girl. She's really holy. My suspicion is some people would say, oh, that's too bad. Holiness in 2011 is no longer a great virtue or something that's really attractive. And many of you, especially in that younger generation, may be going, the very last thing I would want to have as a reputation in my school or in my office place would be somebody who's really, really holy. Be ye holy. For some of us, when we think of somebody holy, we think of maybe someone who's a nun, who's been called to that kind of vocation. For years, the image of holiness is someone who kind of separates himself from society, goes away somewhere, and becomes kind of very aloof and alone, pursuing this thing known as holiness. But let's put it even in a more positive light. We might look at someone we would regard in our circles as a positive statesman for evangelicals. I understand Billy Graham is currently in hospital, and many of us would think that his time here on earth is coming to an end. And many of you may be thinking, well, that's the kind of person who maybe God would look at being holy. Surely not somebody like me. And then, of course, we wrestle with, as I said, this idea of people who are holier than thou. And it leads to that kind of elitism, that kind of snobbish kind of approach that we sometimes associate or regard with holiness. And then here's a picture of a Pharisee. You know what I find when I think of holiness? And when all my stereotypes to flood in, I have to stop and remind myself that the religious establishment in Jesus' day did not regard Jesus as holy. Does that startle you? And we better pull back a little bit and realize that when it came to the matter of holiness, the Pharisees, who were the main group pursuing holiness, and Jesus were very, very far apart. And I would propose this morning that there's no greater pursuit in the Christian life than the pursuit of holiness. But let's make sure that we know what exactly it is that we are pursuing. The pursuit of holiness. Be ye holy. This is our second installment in a series we're calling Grace-Driven Living in Difficult Times. And last week we introduced our series. I know some of you have commented that you haven't been able to podcast it. I think we had a problem in recording last week. We'll remedy that in the next couple of weeks. But follow along in our series, an 8-part series where we're working our way through Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, as we're going to look at what grace-driven living in difficult times is all about. This morning, we want to look at the passage that Rick read for us as we look at what is it to be holy? What does it mean to pursue holiness? And I want to look at 4 insights that we pick up in Peter's teaching in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, through the end of chapter 2, verse 3. So if you have your Bible, I'd really encourage that for this series. Bring your Bibles along. If you've got your Bible, look at it. It's a passage that's in your bulletin, and you're going to see the passage on the screen behind me. So I'm starting with what I'm calling the mindset for being holy. Just one verse that introduces our passage. Peter, what he does is he clusters some exhortations. These kind of come at us rapid fire, setting the stage, laying a foundation for the main command in this passage. And Peter says, therefore, because of your great salvation, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. What I see common in these three exhortations is the mind. The very first one, of course, is so obvious. Prepare your minds. It's a matter of preparation. Being self-controlled, it's a decision, a mindful decision to delay gratification. It's a decision to say that I want to be controlled inwardly than to be influenced by all that might be external around me. That notion of being self-controlled. And then setting your hope, this is that orientation of the mind towards that grace that will be given fully to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. So that's that kind of future orientation, a future perspective. I think what Peter is saying here is how you think is very, very important. I mean, in the Proverbs we read, as a man thinketh, so he is. This is what I would call good preparation that's necessary if we're going to truly pursue the holy lifestyle. Think. I can go all the way back to a book written years ago, one of the classic books on thinking, by Harry Blamires, The Christian Mind, subtitled, How Should a Christian Think? I've just been reading a book recently entitled, Who Switched Off My Brain? And I see many, many times, and many of us know how easy it is, especially in this world, to get lulled into a sense of thoughtfulness. And all the way through the Bible, we're encouraged, think. Think. Philippians 4:8 gives us a cluster of wonderful, positive things, excellent things, trustworthy things, beautiful things. And Paul says, think about these kind of things. In Romans chapter 12, where it says we're not to be conformed to the world, but by the renewing of the mind. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says that we're to take our thoughts captive for the sake of Christ. The strong emphasis here, as we lay a foundation for holiness, is thinking, good thinking, will precede the right kind of action. And this is all part of being prepared for holiness. Wasn't it Benjamin Franklin who said, a failure to prepare will prepare you for failure? Make any sense? A failure to prepare will ensure that you're prepared for failure. And we need to prepare, and one of the ways we prepare is through our thinking. Although the world's caught on to it. We think of yoga and some of the Eastern religions. I even think back years ago to the movies, The Karate Kid. You remember how his instructor would say to that young boy, it's about thinking. You got to get your mind into the right place before you go to battle, before you have a fight. In many ways, there are aspects of holiness that is a battle. It is a fight for holiness. And what Peter's saying here is, prepare your minds. Like, don't allow the world to put your brain in neutral. Be thinking. Think about holiness. We need to talk about holiness. We need to wrestle with the nuances of holiness. But think. 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 And it's appropriate sometimes we pull back and we say, are we really thinking about how we behave? Are we really thinking about how we act? Peter would say, make sure you're preparing your minds for action. Make sure that you are making that conscious decision to be inwardly controlled by the Spirit as opposed to be influenced by external things, and setting your hope, fixing it on the future, having that eternal perspective that influences current behaviors. Well, let's go right now into what I would see as the kind of crux of the passage. And as I've alluded to, this is the meaning of being holy. Let's look at the verses. Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We could park on these verses for the rest of the morning. They're just loaded with meanings. But just a few observations. One of the things I find very interesting is the word holy, which can be translated in different ways, but the typical Greek word for holiness means to be set apart. We're set apart from what is evil, and we're set apart for God. Okay? There's always that sense of what we're set apart from. So we're set apart from sin and evil, and we're set apart to God. God is holy. It talks to us about God's transcendence, what makes God different than us, and it also speaks to God's moral perfection. But here's what's amazing is that we are called to be holy. One of the things you're going to find in our passage that may, in fact, be frustrating is Peter doesn't give us a long list of rules and regulations. Okay, be holy, and now here is a giant to-do list. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you don't do. And many of us grew up with that approach to holiness. But rather than that sense, we see here Peter compelling us to be holy. It has as much to do, as we'll see here, as a relational quality than as a rules and regulation approach. We're obedient children. You know what's going to be interesting? Because I have a feeling that the first audience that Peter wrote to maybe asked Peter to expand on his thoughts in 1 Peter. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying that we have received the divine nature and we have everything we need for life and godliness. Actually, godliness is a good synonym for holiness because God is holy. For you and me to be godly means for us to have that sense of being godly. So it's part of our spiritual DNA. When God calls us, when we become his children, we are given a supernatural potential for holiness. But here's the key. We are to be who we are. Does that make any sense? We're to be who we are. We are. We're going to see this especially next week. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're now a holy people. That's who we are. But we need to live life in a way that is consistent with who we are. See, Peter would say the real surprise would be a Christian who is conforming to the evil desires he once had. The way we should be living is in a way that is consistent with who we are. We're called to be holy. Now, what I find also interesting is that it isn't something that we're to be doing. It's not like, do holiness once in a while. So on a Sunday, make sure you're doing a lot of holiness. However you understand holiness, if you're in a particular place, that's when you're holy. I read here, we're to be holy in all that we do. Whether it's at school, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's driving your car, we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart from what is evil or what is sinful, and we're to be set apart for or devoted to God. Now, when it came to the Pharisees, they put all their emphasis on ceremonial holiness. And so they put emphasis on keeping the Sabbath, on hand washing, all kinds of rules and regulations. They were very convinced that that's how you achieve holiness. Find a rule for it. Find another regulation. Restrict this, restrict that. But what we see here is a sense in 1 Peter 14, 15 on the moral issue of holiness. The moral issues, and we'll see this developed a bit further. Interesting enough, when Peter quotes from Leviticus here in this passage. In Leviticus, where we see this great statement, be holy because I am holy, what we see is that the emphasis there is on moral holiness, the big issues of justice and mercy, of doing the right things in terms of how we are treating others, how we're responding to God. And again, I want to remind you, and I find this so compelling, that Jesus actually found the Pharisees' approach to holiness very repulsive. He knew that other people looked at the Pharisees and said, we can't be like that. That's way beyond us. And it seems to be such a restrictive, stifling, regimented way to live. And Jesus said, I agree. And that's why there was tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. Because the Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, there's no way he can be holy. He does things on the Sabbath you shouldn't be doing if you're holy. Just as years ago, people would say, that person can't be holy because he does this on a Sunday. I saw him mowing his lawn on a Sunday. He can't be holy. Just in the same way when it comes to associating with people. The Pharisees were convinced that what you do if you're holy is you stay away from people who are sinful or ungodly. And Jesus took it in reverse. Because you're different, because you're holy, have an impact on those who are sinful, those who are disobedient. The whole idea there is to reverse it, to turn it all around. And where the Pharisees' approach was so repulsive, isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Holy One, attracted people? There was something beautiful. There was something attractive. There was something so compelling about the life of Christ. People flocked to him. People wanted to be around him. And that, to me, is a much more positive view of holiness. Holiness isn't something that keeps people away from you. Holiness actually is a very attractive quality. We have this twisted idea that sin and evil is good and pleasurable. The reality is it's dirty and it is repulsive. And so when we are set against sin and we're devoted to God, and because of our devotion to God, we are devoted to others, that is a very compelling thing. So the meaning of holiness, we are to be set apart from evil. We're to be totally devoted, totally committed to God. And here's what's neat. It is possible because we are in relationship with our Heavenly Father. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your supernatural potential is to live a lifestyle of holiness. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't Peter saying, I'm going to use an Old Testament quote just to make you feel miserable and make you feel like failures. Peter is saying, be who you are. Live in a way that is consistent with your great salvation. Be holy because your Heavenly Father is holy. It's part of your DNA. It's always why when I see a Christian caught up in a life of sin or giving into a sinful habit, I stop and I say, that's not natural. That's not the way he or she should be living. We need to surrender to and to allow God to allow us to be who we really are. Let's look at the next section, because now Peter, as he's established the mindset for holiness and the meaning of holiness, gives us a couple of motivations. Well, why should we pursue holiness? Isn't it good enough just to say, well, John, you're making a good argument here, but I'm going to kind of settle in for the way I'm living right now. Yeah, maybe I should be a little more consecrated to God, and I shouldn't be conforming as much to the world. What's the motivation for being holy? Already, Peter has said, be holy because our Father's holy. So it's just part of being part of God's family, that if he is holy, then we take seriously that we're called to that kind of moral lifestyle. But Peter goes on and gives us two more reasons. In verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, reverent fear does not mean to live in a way where you're just scared silly of any mention of God or anything of that notion. Reverent fear, I think, is better translated, live in awe. It was like the other night when I was watching a hockey game and one of the commentators cried out on a good play, holy! It's a sense of awe where the jaw drops. And for Peter, what caused his jaw to drop was thinking of we're being judged by a Father who judges each man's work impartially. I mean, here's Peter who always saw the Jewish people being favored realizing he's writing to Gentiles, and he's writing to this Gentile audience, and he's going, you know what's so cool is that our Father doesn't play favorites. And that should encourage us. Because you know what that means? It means like somebody just like you, somebody as ordinary, as young as you, has the very same ability and potential to please God. Now, you could read this negatively and say, well, this verse means that when God's going to judge, he's going to come down hard on us. But when he's judging our works impartially, it means that he will see the good. He will see the moral decisions you make that maybe others aren't noticing. And what's wonderful there is God won't play favorites. He will recognize that you have an ability through the way you live and your pursuit of holiness to please him and bring pleasure to him. Yes, we're strangers. We are different. But our difference should not be something that repels people, but rather attracts people. It is a difference that has eternal significance. And then the gusto. Peter reminds us that even beyond that prospect of being judged, for you know, it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, our redemption. The front garden, the last two or three days, has been redeemed. Hallelujah. There's been renewal. What was broken out there? Broken rail ties. There was some decay out there. There's been a restoration. There's been a redemption. There has been a renewal. Well, what was the price of that? Good leadership, Wayne and Paul and others. Hard work. And yes, there was some money paid for that kind of renewal and that kind of restoration. I made the comment yesterday to the group that I'm not sure about the sign out front. Maybe it's beyond redemption. Hold your horses. That sign, when that sign goes, there'll be a, I'll be celebrating. Something for you to think about. But there's a different kind of redemption in mind here. It's your redemption from an empty way, a meaningless way of life. Look around us and we see this kind of empty lifestyle. It's all around us. And we've been taken from that. A heavy ransom was paid to take us from that. And now we have that sense of being reconciled to, joined together with our Heavenly Father. We have been redeemed. The implication is, those of us who are is by creation, more importantly, those of us who are believers are his by redemption. And I want to put this as frankly but as simply as I can. God has the right to expect you to be holy. God has purchased you. And can I say this? It was a very, very, very heavy ransom price. And when I'm making a decision to conform to sin or to evil, I may not consciously realize, maybe that's why Peter says, think a whole lot more than you think. That's why I think what Peter wants us to understand is, never ever forget the heavy price that was paid for your redemption. And that should be for us a motive to a holy lifestyle. And then, of course, Peter goes on. He says he was chosen as Jesus before the creation of the world. He's been revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. Once we were trapped in an empty lifestyle, now we have a new way of life that is centered in Christ, and we have been redeemed by his blood. And the implication in this passage is, therefore, be ye holy. Well, in this last little section, I want to just give you two marks. Peter doesn't give long lists here, but he gives us two marks of being holy. And the first one, I think, may surprise some of us. Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, what Peter has in mind here is as we respond to the truth of the gospel, as we respond to what God's Word tells us about this great salvation, as we have purified ourselves by obeying the truth, and then what Peter says, this is a very interesting flow of thought, so that you have sincere love for each other. Now, guess what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got this. Again, it's part of your DNA. It's part of the way you're wired. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters. But here's now where the command comes. You have sincere love for each other. Now the command, the exhortation, love one another deeply from the heart. For years, as a young guy, I used to think, holiness is over here. Loving one another is another topic. And when I look at this passage, what I learn and what I have been able to learn over the years and want to impart to you today is that one of the great marks of holy living, one of the great attributes of sincere, true holiness is this love for one another, this deep love for others. It's why it is so inconsistent for us to think that holiness means you got to go off on your own and live like a monk for the rest of your life. It goes against the grain of Scripture. Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and what concerned him was that their lack of love for other people. They had become puffed up. They had become very arrogant. And that's the great danger when it comes to teaching on holiness. We can easily, even in our circles, walk around going, well, I'm a lot better Christian than that person. Or I would never do this. I would never struggle with that sin. We get puffed up and we become arrogant. And no wonder the world is repelled by holier-than-thou attitudes. Our holiness, if it's real and sincere, should not repulse the world. It should attract the world to Jesus Christ. And when you're holy in the workplace, people should go, wow, I am so glad that person's here at work. I don't know what's different about him. I got to find out what she's got. But holiness, the holiness of Christ is attractive. And if you're a young person today and you're going, oh boy, this was a message I wish I had missed, this idea of being holy, I want to give you the idea that holiness is needed at your school. When people see you as someone who is loving others in that kind of manner, when they see that deep love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, they will know we are Christians. They will know we are His by our love. So what I've learned is never underestimate the significance of deeply loving others. That word, by the way, in the Greek is like, it is like outrageous, extravagant love. It's when you say, I know my love is sincere for you, but I feel compelled to go even further. And I want to challenge you this morning that we would love one another in this way and in this manner. And then again, see that it's a love that is based in Scripture. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. The Word that teaches us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows us how we can be reconciled to God and we can be reconciled to one another. It is a book that gives us not just information, but the Bible is a book that transforms our lives so that we truly are men and women who love others. The transition verse here at the start of chapter 2, therefore, and if Peter does have a list about holiness, here it is. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, I've got to tell you, over the years, most lists I've seen that are kind of holiness lists are like, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance. It's those kinds of lists. Peter's list gets really to the core of the matter. What really matters, doesn't it? Peter says, hey, if you're going to really love others deeply, get rid of, throw out malice, thinking ill of others, deceit, being dishonest, hypocrisy, envy, slander of any and every kind. And then here's the second and final mark. I love this one. Not only are we called to love others, which is one of our core values, right? If you look out in the foyer this morning, you're going to see a beautiful poster that will remind you of our core values that we've established over the last few months. So relationships, loving others is there, but also this idea of growth, being transformed into Christ-likeness. So here we have it in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's about growth. It's about maturing and developing as believers in Christ. And the key is the Word of God. Do you have a craving for the Word of God? Do you ever find yourself at the end of your devotional time going, oh, do I have to go to work? I am so into this passage. Have you ever had, this is going out on the limb a bit, have you ever been going, it's 25 after 11, boy, I wish time would stand still, because I'd like to hear some more preaching from the Word. Have you ever had that? Some of you going, John, don't put yourself on a plateau. But you know what I mean? When you have that hunger and thirst, where you're craving for the Word of God, and it's hard to explain, it's hard to understand, but it's there. You see, what Peter has done at the start of the passage, he's talking about the evil desires, the craving for sin. And some of us have been there. My guess is some of you would go, John, if you knew some of the struggles, some of the bad habits I'm dealing with, that's the word I'd use. It's like a craving. It's almost, I've got to have it. I've talked to a lot of people who struggle with addiction, and that's the way to describe it. But what Peter does is he flips it around. He says, but there's develop a positive craving. A craving for the Word of God that will stimulate spiritual growth. And it's spiritual growth that brings in this potential of holiness. And this is kind of growth that is rooted in the Word. Have you ever seen a little baby? A little baby who has a desire for his mom's milk. And they'll cry. And they'll do whatever necessary. They'll yell. They've got that craving. Craving for pure milk. Not powdered milk. The real thing. Most of you know I'm a diabetic. I really try to prevent sugar lows. This past week, we've done a little bit of adjustment on my medications. I had 2 lows. And any of you who are diabetic know that when you get a real low, you are consumed by a craving for sugar. And I should always carry stuff with me. One day I wasn't. I went through the front door of our home and headed for the refrigerator. I was looking for anything that remotely resembled sugar. And it's hard. It's a physical thing. It's a craving thing. And what Peter is saying here, there's a most positive craving. And that's a craving for pure spiritual milk, the milk of the Word. And it will help you grow. It will help you develop. It will help you mature. It will help you as you strive to be holy. When I was looking at this topic, I thought, boy, there's going to be some of you who are going, please count me out. If I get that reputation of being holy at school, I'm done. I will never fit in. I will never feel like I have any impact. If you're a young person today, my appeal is, don't settle for the holiness of the Pharisees. But the holiness of Christ is an attractive thing. It is a wonderful thing. Sin and evil is way overrated. Take a hard look at the consequences of sin and evil. But when we're devoted to God, when we're striving to be holy as He is holy, when we realize that He's given us the potential to be holy, holiness is something that is very possible for us. Years ago, the great Scottish pastor Robert McShane was asked to respond to this question. This is 200 years ago. The question was, what does your congregation need most from you? You know how McShane responded? You might think, well, he responded, good preaching. Or they need a good agenda of ministry activities. McShane, when asked the question, what does your congregation need most from you, responded, my personal holiness. What does your family need most from you, Mom? What does your family need most from you, Dad? Your personal holiness. If you're an elder, if you're a mission committee leader, if you're involved in any kind of service here at Byron, what do we need most from you? Oh, yes, we need effort, and we can talk about the skills and abilities you might bring to the table, but what we need most from one another is a genuine, sincere pursuit of holiness. When we become a church that takes seriously this priority of holiness, watch out, because people are going to go, they're different, and I want to be that kind of difference. I want to have that kind of lifestyle. And that's my message to you. Holiness is not repulsive. Holiness is attractive to others, and here's the icing on the cake, speaking of craving. Holiness is what brings pleasure to our Heavenly Father. It makes what He did through Christ, it makes it a beautiful, beautiful thing. Do you want to be holy? Well, some of you are going, oh, I'm not. No, come on now. Do you want to be holy? Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to sing a song that we used to sing years and years ago. If you don't mean the words, just hum along. I think many of you right now want to do business with the Lord. And may this song be kind of like a benediction, like a prayer, as we close our service this morning. Refiner's Fire.